Thank you, Brother Alistair, for that encouraging word. I'm sure we all appreciated that very much. And now we have the question and answer session, and I've had about 15 minutes of lead time here. So I'm going to do my best. I'm going to take all of these questions at face value and in good faith, and I'm not the fount of wisdom. If you have a contribution you think you'd like to make, please indicate that if you're a brother. And if you'd like more discussion on this afterwards, I'm very open to that. But we'll have to do our best. There are quite a few here. And let us start at the top of the pile. I did not sort these into easy, hard, or cynical, and no, there aren't too many of those. All right. Number one, does formality of dress equate to reverence? The answer is no. Next question. No. All right. Clearly, putting on a formal attire does not affect what's in your heart. Reverence is an attitude of heart. Having said that, there are some other things to consider. In the scriptures, dress is important. We are not given any rules, nor would they work, because every culture has a different set of standards about what is acceptable dress. So I think it's very important not to set any rules in this way. I do think it's sad that many people have nothing in their lives worth dressing up for, maybe. On the other hand, if we dress to the nines, that could be, in some ways, almost immodest in the sense that it is flouting our wealth, particularly if the culture that we live in can't or won't dress that way because that's not the norm. I think modesty is something that we think about mainly in terms of provocative dress, mainly in women, and I think that is something the scripture clearly teaches against. But modesty is a bigger concept than merely sexuality. It also includes drawing attention to oneself so that others will admire you, or that others will think highly of you, or even simply notice you. So if there's a norm in the group, it's not scriptural in the sense that you have chapter and verse for it, but it is the norm. Every group has its own operating principles. We agree when we are to show up for a meeting and how long the meetings last. We agree on which hymn book to use. There's a number of these arbitrary decisions that are important to make, even though they're not embedded in scripture. So you simply don't want your dress to stand out as being more fancy and expensive than everyone else's, or significantly less so, so that in the norm where you live, you immediately stick out like a sore thumb because you're flouting the norms of that group. I think that would be immodest, myself. So I know things are shifting, and where I am, which is no way of saying that where I am is correct, I'm just giving you the reality check of what I deal with or we deal with, we have a variety of dress. But I'm sure that if someone came in shorts and a tank top, the brethren would take them aside. That would be perhaps even sexually inappropriate, but certainly it would be immodest for the group's norms. So I would just leave it at that. But let's remember the principle here. Reverence is an attitude of heart. It's your fear of the Lord. Of the world, we say there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we need to be seen as those by our deportment, more than by our dress, but perhaps in some degree by our dress, as those who fear the Lord. That's what I would say. All right. Why does the concept of a back row or back seat exist in our assemblies today? Is this a cultural theme? Is there a scriptural backing to this? If cultural, how do I determine if this is right or wrong? Or is our assemblies based on culture? Okay. So the New Testament teaches that the church, the assembly, is a doctrinal fellowship. The basis of reception to the assembly is that you agree on what the scriptures are, on who Christ is, on salvation, and that the scriptures ought to be the only rule for faith and practice. We are not going to pretend for a minute that everyone in assembly fellowship agrees in every detail of the scripture. That's why we have overseers. They are the ones who make the decision for the group in terms of which teachings will be accepted and which will not, where we cross some sort of line where we're breaking fellowship because of some truth. When we come to the breaking of bread, we are partaking of physical symbols, bread and wine, and we are expressing our doctrinal fellowship in tangible ways, by sharing a cup and by sharing bread. Therefore, we do not share the emblems with people with whom we do not share the gospel, with people who will not bow to certain teachings of Scripture. There is no example in the Bible of people in assembly fellowship, not in assembly fellowship, who are partaking of the bread and of the cup. This has also been the understanding of churches both on the left and on the right throughout the centuries until just about 100 years ago. If you are in a Roman Catholic church of a traditional type, you are simply not allowed to partake of the emblems if you are not a baptized member in good standing. Now, why am I taking, a page from the Roman Catholic Church? I'm not. I'm simply saying that if there's universal agreement across the board, and if this is an entire novelty to start let anyone come in and partake of the emblems who thinks that he or she is fit, we have to ask who moved, okay? But that's my point. Now, we go to the Scriptures, of course. When my father first emigrated from Scotland and landed in Ann Arbor, Michigan, where I still am, he went to what is called in North America a chapel assembly, where there was no back seat and where people sat all together. Now, does that mean it wasn't a, quote, assembly? Absolutely not. There are many assemblies in the world that still practice this way, and we would be happy to be with them in every other respect. So the cup came to my father, and he passed it over a child. The child's mother gave him a scowl and set it backwards down the road toward him and made sure her child was able to have a drink. So my dad realized there's something wrong with this picture, and he eventually went and found an assembly with more scriptural practice. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 describes someone who occupies the place of the non-member. He said, I thought it says the seat of the unlearned. Well, that's what it says in the King James Version, but I'm going to help you with some of these words, okay? If it is not a physical location, and there are many who don't believe it is, so hear me out, then this is what we would call pleonastic. It is wordy. It is unnecessary to say the seat of the unlearned. Why don't you just say the unlearned? Every place that the word topos, which is the word for the place, exists in the New Testament, it either means a physical location, or it can be used in a couple of metaphorical ways, but it never means a condition. It never means a state of belief or a state of faith. So the seat, place of the unlearned or of the unbeliever, by the way, that's the other group that is mentioned in that chapter, on the face of it appears to be a physical demarcation. Now, you could argue that many scholars don't believe that. I would say the case is surprisingly strong, and when I've shown it to people who didn't think so, they had to admit that the case is surprisingly strong. You get your e-sword out, you find the word topos, or the Strong's number if you want, you right-click it, you check all the uses in the New Testament, and you see if I'm not correct, all right? Next, the seat of the apostoi, unbelievers, or the idiotai, who are the non-members. When the apostles were preaching the gospel, the elites, the religious professionals, said, these are unlearned and ignorant men. Did they really say that? What's the difference between unlearned and ignorant? It's the same thing. That's not what's being said. They are unlettered. They haven't gone through the formal schooling. And they are idiotai. So you look up idiotai, and what you find what it means is they are non-members. That is, they are not members of the religious elite. They have no business teaching religion because they have not got the certificate. They haven't passed our standard test. Therefore, who are they? What ground do they have to speak to you? So the person who comes to the assembly is, and he's not a member, so they're clear, there's an inside and an outside. We learned that from 1 Corinthians 5. Those who are within, those who are without. So there's a demarcation. We know who are the members. It's not an undefined group. It's a defined group. One group that could come in would be unbelievers. We welcome them, but of course we would not expect them to partake of the bread and of the cup. The other group that comes in are believers. They're not unbelievers, but they're also not members. They form a third party. And what's said of these? They are non-members. So without pressing this too far, because I know there are good men who disagree with me, I believe the case is surprisingly strong. Now, what's another argument for having a back seat? Because God is not the author of confusion. Because it's not up to individuals to choose whether or not they partake of the emblems. And if you intersperse non-members with members, then the elders are responsible to shepherd the emblems around and make sure that people who are not in fellowship don't partake of them. It's impracticable. So I think on those grounds, this assembly here, I can speak for that, and because I wouldn't maybe be stating this so strongly if you guys didn't practice that here. But and where we are, that's how we practice it. Now, would I go to a place that doesn't practice it? Absolutely. If it, you know, was a real assembly in the sense that I felt that it conformed to the scriptural pattern and I knew the believers there, it certainly could work without using a back seat. But I think a back seat is, number one, surprisingly strong in the scripture. Number two, has been the uniform practice of all churches from the left to the right. And number three is the practical solution to keeping not only unbelievers, but those who do not share our doctrine from partaking of the bread and cup. That's my answer to that. And if we take that long on all of them, we'll be here till midnight, and someone will fall out of a window somewhere and we'll need resuscitation. Okay. What does it mean to have assurance or... I'm not sure I catch all the meaning of this. I think it's something about how do you get real assurance of salvation. I would say it's not by going back to your story on the day you were saved and mulling it over. How do you prove a baby is alive? Do you go check out and see if it has a birth certificate? That's not going to help. You go look at the baby. Is it alive or not? Babies who are alive show signs of life. They're hungry. They move. They cry. They smile. They coo. They're babies. They're alive. Now, when I say that, I don't want to minimize the fact that salvation is an experience, and it has a starting point. We pass from death unto life. We have to be lost before we can be found. Anyone who's never been lost or never realized they were a sinner has never come to a point where there was a conversion in their lives, and they're not saved. So salvation begins at a point. But salvation is typically when we have faith. It is not only typically, it's by definition, faith in the Word of God. So if faith in the Word of God works at the moment of salvation, why isn't that our normal procedure for the rest of Christian life? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The best way to generate faith in a person or to convince someone who is doubting their salvation is to go to the Scripture. Reread the verse that you perhaps were reading the night you were saved. It's not going to change. It's forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If God made a promise to me 15 years ago, that promise is still good today. Now, if doubts persist, one has to ask, are they legitimate doubts because maybe I'm not saved? Again, the scripture is the cure for that. The scripture will convict people who are not saved. It will confront them. And for those who are, it will reassure them. These things have I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is possible to know. And so anyone who needs help in that area, please ask for help. Others can help you, can pray with you. But ultimately, you're not going to want a person to tell you you're saved. That would be very dangerous. You want the Lord to tell you you're saved. And how is he going to tell you? Through his word. How would you respond to the claim often made by Catholics that sola scriptura, which, by the way, I think you all know is a Latin phrase that means by scripture alone, is not even in the Bible? So this is a question of the closed canon, and it's a question of the reliability of the scripture versus tradition, right? Okay, well, the Bible makes this claim for itself. Jude talks about the faith which was once for all committed to the saints. The word hapax means once for all time. A single event, a single deposit, I should say, that ended at a point in history when the final apostles put the final ink on the final page was the closure of the canon. So, near the end of the Bible and also the end of the very latest writing in the Bible, the book of Revelation, I want to make that argument, that the Gospel of John was a little bit older, we're still pretty close here. There's a strong warning, which is also a warning from the Old Testament, not to add to the words of this prophecy, nor to subtract. There's a curse associated with both maneuvers. You cannot add or subtract to something that is fixed without altering it. If it is not fixed, and it's amorphous, and it's following some trajectory over time, and you never know when it's going to be finished, then adding and subtracting doesn't make sense. So clearly that can only apply to something that has been completed and finished. So the New Testament treats the Old Testament as a closed canon, and the apostles treat the writings of their own epistles as final. As you probably know, every book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or someone who was authorized by an apostle, an associate. So there were no people who were not in the apostolic stream. It was that we talked about this today. Paul filled up as an apostle the last part, the last segment of the full orb of Christian teaching. John would write later, but he would write things that really just were amplifications or comments on truth that was already known and taught all the way back to the Gospels. So that would be my answer to that. I should be giving chances for the audience to participate. All right, this one says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, makes reference to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Is this a reference to Christ or God? The answer is yes. Respect the ambiguities of Scripture. You're not going to be able to land firmly on this one. You might say invisible. Didn't we say that Christ is the image of God today? He is a visible representation of God. That's true. But if it's speaking of Christ in his essence as the second person of the Trinity, perhaps that word could apply. For some people, that's the deciding point. That word invisible makes them think this is a doxology to the Father for providing the salvation that Paul has just celebrated. So, if the graves were opened and raised during the 3 hours of darkness, at which time did they leave the graves? It suggests that it was after 3 days. So only Matthew records this. It is at the time when the earthquake occurred after Christ had died that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many after his resurrection. So that's the data we have, all right? So we have to work with that. So did they have glorious resurrection bodies? No. They were raised at the time Christ died. They can't precede him. I use the metaphor today that they were in death and the Lord backed them out of it. But then later in their life, they went back into it. Only one person broke through death, out the other side. That was the Lord, and he was the first to do it. So where did these people stay for 3 days until the Lord came back from his tomb? I don't know. We don't have to have answers for everything, right? I have no idea. Okay. Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? Okay, you ready to stay for an hour? All right. Basically, there are several views, and this has not been agreed upon by very many people. I know of at least three views that may have some merit. The traditional Schofieldian line is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men belong to the ungodly line of Cain. This is contextual because you get the ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4, and in chapter 5 begins to discuss the godly line of Seth. So far, so good. The problem is there's nothing in the text in the first few verses of Genesis 6 that suggests that link. Furthermore, Jude strongly implies that there was sexual sin committed by angels. And Peter ties the fall of the angels very strongly to the flood time. And something bad happened in Genesis 6 that led to the flood. There's something drastic in Genesis 6 that caused the world to be destroyed in a flood. I know this raises questions. Angels are not married and they are not given in marriage. And, you know, what about the genetics of this? Is this sort of a hybrid? Well, people then rush off to speculate. They say the Nephilim, they're the products. They're the hybrid between angels and men. That's not what the text says. It says the Nephilim were in the land. And they were later in the land, the sons of Anak, at the time of the conquest. So that was post-flood. So clearly that's not what's being said. In fact, I think Moses is demythologizing. That's a word that means he's going against the current myth of the people around him. He's demythologizing the hybrid part God, part men who were part of the Babylonian pantheon. So I don't think so. But I do think there was some attempt to corrupt the human line and God moved in judgment. So the short answer, do I think they're angels or men? I think they're angels myself. I would have a few disagreements, I think, if I polled you all at the moment. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's 10, it says that speaking in tongues shall cease when that which is perfect is come. How do we know that this refers to the Bible being complete, that which is perfect is come, and not the coming of the Lord? So there's two questions here. One is there evidence that tongues ceased? And the second is, what is the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:10? I believe the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:10 is referring to the closed canon myself. But I realize that rests on some threadbare arguments and is very difficult to convince. It is very difficult to convince people who hold the other view. Personally, I don't think you have to land on either side of that dilemma to know that tongues ceased. Amen. There are a couple of reasons for that. It says prophecy, it will be brought to an end. And then it says next, tongues, they will, different verb, cease. Amen. So that verb pausontai is an aorist middle. So you say, what does that mean? Well, you got to focus on the middle voice, which is often used of a process that will come to an end on its own. So prophecies will stop, tongues will fizzle out. Okay? So that's a verbal argument. Another argument is, what is the purpose of tongues? It's very clear what the purpose of tongues is. They're a sign to the Jewish nation. It was during a time when God was still appealing to the Jewish nation. I think if a person was speaking in tongues, the moment Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he or she would have been halfway through, and the gift would have vanished. That's my own view. I think that after the destruction of Jerusalem, for sure, there was no longer a reason for tongues, and very likely they actually may have left before that. This was a very specific point at the intersection of two dispensations. When tongues were being used, as prophesied in the Old Testament, with people of other tongues, I will speak to this nation. You, Jews, are supposed to be taking the gospel to them. Now they have to bring it to you. What's wrong with that? Does it say, perhaps, that you've missed the boat? That you have turned away from the truth of the Lord? That you're not fulfilling the obligation that he gave you to be a mouthpiece for him, for the nations? Of course that's what it means. It's a judgment. People said, well, you know, people went out and preached the gospel in tongues. The Bible never says anyone preached in tongues. The only thing we hear is praising God in tongues. That's true in Acts, and it's true in 1 Corinthians. Tongues was not a gift to be able to speak to people and convince them of the truth by adopting their language suddenly. It was a sign to Jewish people that God had judged the nation and was moving to the Gentiles. All right? That would be my short version for that. All right. How do we live out indeed and practice the biblical command to be slow to wrath? Well, my advice would be slow to wrath. I'm not being flippant. I guess that is flippant. Excuse me. I don't want to pretend this question is not sincere. It is a challenge. I mean, if your personality is that you fly off the handle, you've got a problem. You're not exercising self-control. You're not showing the full fruit of the Spirit. If your anger is over personal affronts, you need to read the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Don't let personal affronts be something that you demand your pound of flesh over. Now, of course, there are things that are done that need to be dealt with. And we know that the Scripture has a procedure for that as well. But never let the sun go down on your wrath. That's giving place to the devil. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. I think that should be clear. You know, if someone is assaulting your wife, you can be extremely angry and extremely violent if you need to be to protect her. But that's a different story. That's justified wrath. Very, very infrequently would that sort of thing happen in our lives. Usually it's over much more petty things. And if we think we are justifiably angry, then we need to still read the text in Ephesians that says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Harboring anger and letting it fester inside of you is going to be not only, it's going to be damaging to you. It's of no value, but it's also very unspiritual. Okay. What are we to make of it when an Old Testament quote is changed in the New Testament and they're referencing Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40? So the New Testament uses the Old Testament in legitimate ways. Anyone who cares to go into this should read Abner Chu's book, which I am in the middle of right now. It's the hermeneutics of the New Testament writers, where he goes case by case through the Old Testament and takes some of these cases where people say Paul or others are misusing the Old Testament or ripping it out of its original context and shows that's not true. This particular issue here, though, has to do with the fact that the Jews of Christ's day used the Septuagint, or Septuagint, if you prefer to pronounce it that way, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, because actually the Jews couldn't read Hebrew. Very few of them could speak it. They spoke Aramaic, but their Bible was Greek ever since the time of Alexander. It was a Hellenistic Middle East, and Greek was the language everyone spoke. So when the translators of the Septuagint came to Psalm 40, mine ear hast thou opened, the other way around. It says in Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared for me. Do I have that right? Mine ear hast thou opened, I think is the Septuagint reading. I can figure this out very quickly. Not as quickly as I should, though, because I have to go through my password. All right. So this is the English text. Yes, you have given me an open ear. Okay, so this is the reading of Psalm 40. Because I want to be correct here, but it doesn't change what I'm about to say, all right? To a Hebrew person, if you have that person's ear, you have their obedience. To hear in the Bible means to obey. If you do not hear, that is, you do not obey, you have not truly heard in the Hebrew sense. So if you have somebody's ear, you have their whole person. The ear, then, is a metonym. Brother is not with us at the moment, but or we could call it a synecdoche. And it is when a part stands for the whole. So if you have someone's ear, in a Hebrew sense, you've got their whole person. Now, the Septuagint is not inspired. Amen. The Hebrew Scripture is inspired. The Septuagint is a translation. What is the value of that to us? Because the Lord still regarded it as God's word. So if you're reading your King James or your ESV or whatever, you're reading God's word. Don't let anyone tell you that it has to be Greek or it has to be Hebrew. The word of God should be regarded as such, unless there's a clear evidence that there's been some sort of alteration. But while the Septuagint is not inspired, it was used. The minute it is put into the New Testament text, it's inspired. The variation, which came from unspiritual people, Jewish people, I don't know if they're spiritual or not, you know what I mean by that? They were just translating the Old Testament not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Their wording, when the New Testament adopts it, because it is now being inscripturated in the New Testament, is now inspired because it is in the New Testament. You follow me? Okay. So that explains that. All right. Is hospitality a gift? If yes, how would a young or unmarried sister exercise it? Well, now we get into controversial waters. I spoke on gifts here about 4 years ago, and I thought they'd never invite me back because I had some negative feedback. But I don't construe gifts maybe just as the other people do. I think they are grace-inspired tasks that God has given us. Do not tell me that hospitality is a supernatural gift only given to some people. I mean, I think that's personally crazy. We're all responsible to be hospitable. You say some people are better at it than others. Well, go to work. You could be just as good as they are. Maybe you're stingy. Maybe you're worried they're going to mess up your couch, or they're going to hurt your car. If you let the kids in, they'll get their muddy boots up on the back of the seat. We need to get over that. Hospitality is something all of us should have. Now, how does a young person with very little money do that? Do it with very little money. You don't have to have a big spread, or if it's a meal involved, which it often is. Hospitality comes in many forms. But we need to be neighborly, not only to believers, but to our neighbors, and be hospitable and open our doors. So, no, I don't think it's some sort of supernatural gift that the Lord only gives some people. I think if you're listening to me, and I'm listening to me too, it's my and your responsibility to be hospitable. How old was the Lord Jesus when he died? I don't know for sure. I actually personally believe that the evidence is very strong that Christ died on April 3rd, 33 AD. I base that on a number of sources, and if you want to look at a reputable source, Harold Honer's book called Chronological Aspects of the Scriptures or of the New Testament. I can't remember what the title is. But I don't know the year of his birth exactly, so therefore I can't do the math. He was around 33 years of age. If we needed to know that info, of course the Scriptures would have told us. How long was Jesus' hair? Well, if it's a shame for a man to have long hair, he didn't have long hair. Does that mean he cut it as short as mine? I don't know. But I don't think the Lord allowed his hair to grow to the length of a woman's. Right? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 22 through 24, the Lord heals a blind man partially so that he sees men as trees walking. He later heals him completely. How would you interpret why the Lord does this? Okay, I'll take a crack at this. Mark is the gospel of the double tap. Mark includes staged miracles. He talks about first the blade, then the ear, then the full ear of corn, right? In that statement he makes, which is unique to Mark. Mark is the gospel that is by far the hardest. Maybe appropriately, that the imperfect servant, writing about the perfect servant, the recovered imperfect servant Mark, is very hard on the disciples in the sense that they remain completely opaque to what the Lord tells them. So that's a feature of Mark. It seems in Mark that the Lord has to work with people over stages. That doesn't mean he got saved in three steps. I'm not saying that. This is a healing that was an initial healing, but he needed a second touch. What do we learn from that? Maybe we learn that we all need a second touch. I don't know. If you've got a better interpretation, I would be glad to hear it. I don't have internet connection, so I couldn't quickly check my file on that one. But all right. When were angels created in relation to creation? Well, the sons of God sang together for joy when the earth's foundations were laid. So to me, that means they were created on day one. Simple logic. Okay. If you've got a better idea, let me know. Do you think that the 6 days of creation are literal 24-hour days? If this is important, or is this important in the grand scheme of things? I have a couple of answers to that. I actually referenced this early today. If you believe that you can turn Genesis into a myth, then what's stopping you from turning the entire Old Testament into a myth? If Adam didn't exist, maybe David didn't exist, maybe Christ didn't exist. If you have such a skeptical view of history and make a statement that we cannot objectively know Old Testament history, you have just thrown out the possibility of knowing anything. Because the history of the Old Testament, now admittedly we can't find evidence going all the way back to the first page, is solidly attested by archaeology. If you want to read a reference on that, Dr. Kitchens, University of Liverpool, has a great work that I was put onto by John, by David. David Gooding. I don't know David Gooding. You tell me this personally. I read it on Myrtle Field, so I went and looked it up. It's a great book. It's a very thick one. You'll have to be ready for 700 pages. He goes with the dates that all secular unbelievers will accept, which are Babylonian dates, and then he goes back. So he doesn't start in Genesis. He starts at the time of the exile, and he goes back, and he goes back, and he goes back, and he goes back, and shows the evidence, supports the historicity of the Bible all the way back into Genesis. Then, what about the first few pages? This becomes a matter of what I call hermeneutics today. You understand hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. So we interpret things literally, that is, as literature. Anything that purports to be history is taken as history unless there's a strong reason to do otherwise. Everything has literary conventions, so genre is important, right? If you're in an apocalyptic literature, you have a set of conventions that you're going to use. If you're in poetry, you're going to expect more imagery. But if you're in narrative, which purports to be narrative, you take it as narrative. Now, of course, there's people who don't want to believe what the page says, so they want to change their hermeneutic. So they write a book on this, but when you read their book, they expect you to take it literally, grammatically, and historically. You see the inconsistency. So if you say, well, you can't believe the first few pages of Genesis because they're not true, then how do I know if I'm using the same standard that your book that tells me that isn't also not true? All right? I mean, there's no other way to read literature. If you're trying to get any objective information out of a document, there's no other way to read it. If it's reader responsivity, if it is what it feels like to me or what it seems to me, then I really don't care. I mean, we find people say, you know, what does this text mean to you? Without taking offense, hopefully. I don't care what it means to you. I care what it means. That's what I care about. Then you may tell me what it means to you. But what it means to you is not relevant when we're talking about the interpretation of Scripture. Now, if you begin to erode the first pages of Genesis, you have undermined the entire Bible. If you take an Adam away, you take the doctrine of the fall away, and so on. I don't need to elaborate that with this audience. But that's not really what this person asked. They asked, can you take the days of Genesis 1 as non-literal days? I don't think you can do that and be faithful to the hermeneutic I just said. Are there people in Assembly Fellowship who don't believe it? Are there day agers and people who believe in theistic evolution? Yes, but they shouldn't. And when they do, they're inconsistent. And if they apply that to other areas of doctrine, there will be trouble. They will do damage. So let us have one method of taking God's word and recognize that Genesis 1 is equally authoritative to any other page in the Bible. If someone gets a hook, you can pull me off if I am overstepping the bounds here of time. Or, no, more honestly, if anybody needs to leave, don't think I'll be offended. If our souls are eternal, when were they created? Was it the case we were assigned souls? And then the page, unfortunately, cuts off a word. God created Adam, and he made Eve from the side of Adam. So they have a common source in Adam. Adam and Eve procreated. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she bore him Cain. Cain was ensouled the moment that Adam and Eve conceived him. We are a procreative species. This is called the traducian theory for people who want the fancy term. It's not like there's an embryo or a morula and that it has to go to a certain size before God supernaturally from heaven plops a soul into it. The moment a new human being is formed, spirit, soul, and body is all there, which is why it is not okay to abort a morula or a blastula or a very, very, very early human, because that is human life that is independent of the mother and has all the components of life. You say, well, the baby can't support itself. What three-year-olds do you know that can support themselves? If supporting yourself is the definition of life, you have just entered the world of the Nazis. Okay, how can the Lord sympathize with us if he has never experienced the temptations of sin? When it says the Lord sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, it's not talking about lusting after sin. But it is an issue with us, admittedly. Let me use this illustration. Say you have a very strong chain. The strongest chain in the world right now is, I believe, the anchor chain for the USS Gerald R. Ford aircraft carrier. Each link is about 40,000 pounds. Okay? That's a very strong chain. Now, let's take a much weaker chain, and it has a certain test, and we begin to put weights on the bottom of that chain, and it feels 10 pounds, and it feels 20 pounds, and it feels 30 pounds. But the test on that chain is 40 pounds. So as soon as we go above 40 pounds, the chain breaks. The chain has no experience of what it feels like to bear 100 pounds or 1,000 pounds. It's simply bailed out. The stronger the chain is, the greater the load you can put on it. And if your load is as big as you want, but your chain has infinite strength, then there's no experience that it can't undergo, and uniquely experience that no other human could. The Lord suffered being tempted. The Lord suffered in his soul, knowing the fate of all the people he spoke to, loving a rich young ruler, knowing he would turn his back on him. There are things about the Lord's experience in life that are so much bigger and greater than anything you and I experience. And when we quickly give in to a temptation, we simply don't know what it's like to be carried farther along because we've given in and given up. If someone is impeccable and cannot give up, cannot give in, then he will be able to experience loads and circumstances that no one else can relate to. That gives the Lord a surfeit of sympathy. It gives him the ability to relate to any human experience. But he never lusted after sin. He was never enticed by sin. That is not necessary for sympathizing. Rather, he comes and helps us in our repentance. The issue with going after sin shows that we are not walking in step with him. We are not in his word. We are allowing sin to grow in our hearts. And so we need to understand that this is not a necessary condition for authentic sympathy. To what degree do we have liberty to go places that would practice different doctrines, to go to listen to a minister or pastor in a Presbyterian or Baptist church, to go teach the doctrine of headship to somewhere that does not practice it, to preach the gospel in a Baptist church hall? Well, that's a difficult question. Maybe you think it's not difficult. Maybe you think it's easy. I would say this. If you really understand what it means to be an assembly fellowship and to accept the whole counsel of God and to believe the New Testament is your pattern, then you can certainly have relationships in terms of friendship with Christians who go anywhere else. We should never snub another Christian. We have a common fellowship in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ. We should love every Christian we meet. But would we go to their, quote, church? I think the principle here is that you vote with your feet. If you go into a place with disagreement about what is being practiced, by entering it, you are endorsing it, whether you believe it or not. Anyone who knows you went there, watched you go in there, or saw you come out is going to assume that you accept what is taught there. Now, is that absolute? Is there a case where a group that doesn't practice headship invites you to come and teach the teaching of headship, especially, say, in a new work? Of course. I think this all requires consultation, though, with your overseers. I think you've got to be really careful to make all these decisions on the fly by yourself. But I'm not saying I would absolutely rule that out for sure. I just think if you... This is almost a moot point because you can get this online. You don't have to go. Then the question is, should you be listening to it online? Well, that's a tough one. As long as you are in constant conversation with other Christians who are more, perhaps more experienced than you, I think it is not illegitimate to get information from some of the writers who are out there or some of the YouTubes you can watch, but you need to be so discerning and you need to understand that they can mislead you. And you have to understand that the orientation of so many of them is Reformed, Calvinistic. And that's a dangerous thing to go into too far. But would I deny, you know, teaching from other places? Of course not. I think it just requires personal discernment. I think it requires constant conversation with other believers in your assembly so you can ferret out the things that are not worth following. But that's not the question. I'm tangential. I would not go into a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church to attend a service. I wouldn't do it because I would believe that anyone who knew I did that, I would stumble other people, but walking in there is an endorsement of that place, whether I want to believe it or not. I don't think it's separation. You say, where's your chapter and verse? It's difficult because the Bible doesn't envision Presbyterian or Baptist churches. Only the assembly is in the Bible. The outsiders that we are to be separate from are unbelievers. They're Jews, they're Gentiles, they're pagans. So we have a very unusual circumstance now where Christians have diverged from each other, and there are places that may be sound on the gospel but are completely unsound in every other way. This, I think, is still a place to apply the principle, come out from among them and be ye separate. That's my belief. I would certainly err on that side. Can you explain more about what Christ's reconciliation of all things means for us? Well, I gave a couple of examples of things. You know, people say, what about if Lucifer, well, not Lucifer, but another angel decides to follow in Lucifer's footsteps in the coming age, or what happens, you know, today, I mentioned the babies or beings that are alive but not sentient, who can't, you know, therefore be held accountable for accepting or refusing the gospel. What about them? And my point was that I believe the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, is so vast that it completely takes care of that. And I used the illustration of the blood of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement completely cleansing the cosmos. I don't think we can limit it in any way, personally. That's what I was getting at. By him all things consist. I was disappointed to hear the passage this afternoon pressed into the service of what sounded very much like climate change denial. Christ's superintendency of creation hasn't stopped the destruction of vast numbers of species and the ruination of the various habitats. Why should it prevent the very real and serious effect of other human activity? So to the person who wrote that, I would say we'll have to agree to disagree. You are taking climate change science as fixed science. I don't. And it's not because I'm a Luddite. It's not because I read right-wing radical books or only visit alt-right websites. I've never visited an alt-right website. I'm a scientist, okay? I can't call myself that. I'm not an expert in climate change, but I have read widely in this area, and I do not believe it is fixed science. So there. We have to agree to disagree. That's all I'll say about that. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So did Christ die on Thursday? Okay, this is a simple convention problem. In Hebrew reckoning, part of a day counts for a whole day. You can show this from Genesis 28. You can show this from a verse at the end for Samuel 30, which I can't quote, I'm sorry. Any part of a day counts as a day, okay? And you have other expressions, in 3 days, which help define it, after 3 days, and so on. So if Christ dies on Friday and is only for a very small time of Friday in the grave, perhaps only an hour or two, he's in there all day Saturday, and then he's in there for the wee hours of the morning on Sunday, perhaps just 1 or 2 a.m. That's 3 days and three nights in Hebrew reckoning. That is their convention. That is a cliche. That is a standard stock phrase. It means any part of the day is considered a whole day. So the resurrection occurred on Easter Sunday, of course, but Christ died between the evenings on the day the Passover lambs were slain, which was Friday. Are the lists of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament closed lists, or are there other gifts of the Spirit? Well, that is a difficult question to answer, because if one is talking about the gift of playing the guitar in the assembly or something like that, I don't think we would possibly expect that to be on one of the lists. Basically, it's not a straightforward subject, but there are three different kinds of gifts. Maybe four, actually, because Ephesians 4 gifts are really people, right? Gifts of men he gave to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 has two lists of gifts. Speaker's privilege here, I can just say what I believe. I believe those are all temporary gifts, personally. Romans 12 gives a very practical list of gifts. And this is where I say, if you define gifts as a supernatural ability you never had before you were saved, and suddenly now that you're saved, you're an expert. I'm being very cynical, couching it that way. That doesn't work. There are some gifts that are speaking gifts, and they require ability from God. We could call that gifting. There are some gifts of leadership that are only open to males. But we get things like showing hospitality that we talked about earlier. That's everybody's responsibility. So do I think these are rigid lists? Probably not. But I can't say much more about that off the cuff. What advice would you give to a Christian who is spiritually cold? How do we get back into the enjoyment of this, of our salvation and appreciation of the Lord? This assumes that this person realizes he or she is cold and desires to come back. If they don't have that desire, it's a non-starter. If they desire to come back, but they're having trouble, the solutions are the same. It's kind of stock. One is prayer. The other is the Word of God. Maybe a third. Find someone more spiritual than yourself and ask that person not only to pray for you, but to pray with you. Go back to the cross. Read the doctrine of the cross as it is taught in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Read the sufferings of Christ. I mean, this gets into an emotional part, but I think any part of our being needs to be used here to bring the whole person back. But primarily, it is going to be a decision on our part to pursue the Lord, to pursue the kingdom of God, if you will, and his righteousness, and to put things that we know have dragged us away and pulled us back out of our lives. What is the significance of Adam and Eve realizing that they are naked in Genesis 3? Well, God made us. You know, there was an anthropologist who wrote a book about 30 years ago called The Naked Ape. We're not apes, okay? So don't say that I said we were. But he pointed out to him, which was a remarkable feature, why is it that humans, when they're unclothed, are absolutely vulnerable to the elements? And of course, are shameful to each other because we're completely exposed. No other animal is. Clearly, God made man different in many ways. We bear the image of God. He breathed into us the breath of life. We became living souls. But he also made us with no covering, which begs the question, why? And the answer is because he wants to cover us. He wants us to see that we're not okay the way we are. So the minute Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed because they were naked. What was God's solution? Clothe them. With what? Skins of animals. Where do skins of animals come from? Animals who have died. God's saying, you need to be clothed. And in order for you to be covered, this is the concept of covering in the Old Testament, the covering of atonement. Not the cover-up, the covering of atonement. They are going to be clothed with the righteousness. Now, you know, their white robes. There's so many metaphors we could go into. Clothed with the righteousness of God. Clothed with the white robes of holiness. Those are the things God's teaching us by the fact that we're made the way we are. We are made for clothing. How do we know that Romans 16:16 is only culture? I only have a few more. You're being very game with me here. Romans 16:16 says, greet one another with an holy kiss. Well, first of all, it's a holy kiss, which doesn't mean a smooch on the lips, okay? It's a holy kiss. Second, many cultures still do that. But the Greek word is really not specific to what we would call kissing, although I admit that's what they did. Usually it's just the cheek and the cheek on each side. It means to express friendship. It's really a form of the word phileo, which means to be kind or to be friendly. So show each other that you love each other through whatever gesture is appropriate for your culture, which in our country is probably handshaking. Or if you I don't know if the English are into this, but where we are, we do a lot of hugging too. But very holy hugging, okay? Yeah, mostly same-sex hugging, I would say, okay? Let me be clear on that. But some cultures are rather frigid, and so they don't do it, whatever. The point is, there's no doctrine associated with that. It's not like head covering, where there's a doctrine associated with it, so that's not negotiable. It's simply a custom of showing that you care. Okay. Actually, I've already done some of these, so I think we're almost down to the penultimate question here. In 1 Corinthians... No, I've already done that one, too. Good. Okay. I've done that one. I've done that one. I think I've done them all. I did them all. So... this is like a first time I've ever done this. I hope it wasn't too bad. I hope it was helpful. But I guess I would say thank you for trusting me with these questions without putting any rules on me or telling me what I couldn't say. I appreciate the confidence you had in me to do that. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. I hope if you have follow-up questions or you disagree with me strongly on any of these things or would like to enlighten me, I'd be more than open to that.